Okay, Bible reading taken from Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3. Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Okay, when you found your place, please be upstanding as we read in reverence to the Word of God. Let me take the text from verse 5 and read through to verse 17. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Please take your seats. It's an incredible topic when we're thinking about that with regards to baptism, and there's a tremendous amount that we may not be aware of. We often don't understand what its purpose is. We recognise that it's an ordinance. We recognise that it's something that we attend to once in our life, and we attend to this only after we've been born again. We've been saved. So we recognise that, but what is it? Where did it come from? Where was its origin? What was there a transition? What changed with regards to it? There's a famous theologian by the name of Augustine of Hippo. He was born in the 4th century, and he identified a fascinating reality with respect to the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. And there was a saying that still continues on to this day, a recognition that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. We recognise that there are things with regards to that which the Bible teaches of time of old that has translated into the new in a more perfect, fulfilling way. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. The primary text or the primary verse that we're going to be looking at is verse 37, but not so much as we give consideration to the question that's been asked. And I just want to highlight a few small portions. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, we see a question being asked by a man who is known as the high official of under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he asks a very simple question. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And immediately we're struck by the answer, for the only portion of the scriptures that we understand him to be limited to is Isaiah the prophet. We see that in verse 28. And yet here we have a man who's reading Isaiah, who gets told by Philip, as he expounds all things that are found within that passage respecting Christ, and he comes to the conclusion that baptism is something that is that which he ought to attend to. And we often ask the question, you know, what did he have any other part of the Bible? We don't know. We know that he's got Isaiah. That's what he's reading. If this were all he had, we might ask, where did he come to the conclusion of baptism? Well, allow me to provide a few indicators. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Isaiah 4:4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And you can look at more of them, Isaiah 44, 3, 52, 15, 55, 1, 35, 6 to 7, verse chapter 41, verses 17 to 18, 43, 2, 44, 4, 58, 11, 32, 15, 45, 8. While these passages don't all present a clear picture of baptism, we do know that they all have a direct link with water and redemption. There's something significant with regards to the water and redemption that is identified in the Old Testament, that man needs to be washed clean, but not clean physically, clean from their sins, even purified. We see that within the Old Testament. Wash you and make you clean, he says. Verse 44, chapter 44, 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. An interesting link with the water and the Spirit of God there. So we're starting to see, just in one book of the Bible alone, that there are some incredible links with regards to the baptism of water, and also that with regards to the Spirit of God. We can't help but see it. It's recognized that it's there. The answer that's given to this Ethiopian eunuch, this high official of Candace, is given to us in verse 37. Have a look there. It says, if thou believest with all thine heart. If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say if you believe with all your head, you may. It says if you believe with all your heart. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, came the answer of Philip the evangelist in verse 37. The most important part of that entire passage is the answer that's given. And then the Ethiopian eunuch responds. But the first thing that we acknowledge with regards to it is the recognition that there is a hindrance. There's something that prevents me from being baptized. And Philip gives the answer. Without the answer, then there is no hindrance, but there is an answer. And the answer is, if you believe with all your heart. Thus, we're given the conditional answer to one of the most pertinent questions with respect to baptism. The first is the recognition of the hindrance concerning baptism. What doth hinder me? And the question, therefore, revealing that there is a hindrance. The second being the answer, acknowledging both the truth of the hindrance together with the condition that would remove it. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So we're recognizing there's something peculiar with regards to baptism, and it is exclusive to those who believe. It's exclusive to those who believe the gospel of Christ, individuals who have been changed, transformed, born again. Therefore, it is not pertinent to those who do not believe, clearly. And it's certainly not pertinent to those who can't even identify whether or not they believe. Babies are a perfect example of that. Baptizing a baby. This has become a ritual now. So we've moved away from the reality to a ritual. And this is what's attended to in both the Reformed denominations as well as the Roman Catholic denomination. We don't baptize babies. They don't have the capacity to be able to identify or answer the question. They don't even have the capacity to ask the question, let alone answer the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So it's done here in the full knowledge and awareness of the individual confessing that Christ is Lord, that I have believed the gospel to the saving of my soul. I've been purified by my sin forever through the blood of Jesus Christ. But why? Why baptism? Why was Jesus baptized? Have a look there in verse 13 of our text back in Matthew 3. We're going to be reverting there fairly frequently, so it's good to have a finger there, if not a ribbon or a bookmark. Put your newsletter in there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. When I set myself to write this sermon respecting baptism, I found The passage in Matthew chapter 3 where baptism is introduced to us in the New Testament lays out an almost perfect representation of what baptism is and why it is. The Old Testament sets the precedent while the New Testament sets the fulfillment. And when you have Jesus, the predominant person of the New Testament, meeting with John the Baptist, the final prophet of the Old Testament, coming together, and this incredible exchange with regards to the nature of baptism is enacted right at that point. Right at that point. And we'll touch on that a little bit more as we get into the message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you. I thank you, dear Lord. Just wonderful truth, the depth, the wisdom of the knowledge of God. I pray, dear God, that as we look at this and as we give consideration to it and as I preach it, dear Father, please open our ears that we may hear. Open our heart. Open our understanding, dear Lord, that we may comprehend the incredible depth and the majesty and the wonder of God concerning this one particular ordinance. Bless us, dear Father, that we might rejoice in that which we see and behold with our own eyes and understand with our own hearts. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Four items that are here: preparation, permutation, perfection is what we're going to be looking for, as well as purpose. So we'll begin with purpose this morning. The purpose of baptism is simply purifying. It's to purify. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The people came out to John from all over the region to be baptized of him. There was a purpose to this, a reason baptism was instituted from the very first, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew it when they appeared. And so John answered when he saw them, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We don't present the gospel that way, do we? No, we're all nice. We say nice things. We don't call individuals vipers, teachers of the law, false teachers. And we don't call them that, and we don't warn them about the wrath to come. And yet this is how John approached it, because he understood that the gospel is not something that we sort of are willing to sort of lay out, to tread underfoot. It's too precious for that. Sometimes it's worth taking it away. They're saying, I've got a truth, I've got a reality. There's a truth that the Bible presents. It's absolute truth, and it's true not just for me and not just for you, but for all the world, for all time, and you're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. Take it away. And take it away. Sometimes we almost find ourselves begging and pleading for people to believe the gospel because we're concerned for their soul, and then they tramp it under feet. And this is what we see with these Pharisees and Sadducees. The wrath of God was set to come. The severe anger of the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, would be poured out upon a godless and vile world. And John highlighted that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood that baptism is a way to, quote, flee from the wrath to come. There's something about baptism that clearly presents an opportunity to escape. And this is something that was well understood in the mind of the Jews. In the mind of the people of Israel, they understood what baptism was. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come to him. They recognized that there's something about baptism that purges the soul from sin, that purifies. They understood the washing. They understood those natures. Have a look there in John chapter 3. Keep your finger in Matthew 3. Turn to John 3. John 3. John 3 verse 23. Three verses we'll read there, 23 to 25. John 3, 23. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So suddenly we have a link within the scriptures with regards to purifying and baptism. A recognition that there's something about the purpose of baptism is there to purify. And we see the Jews having this discussion with regards to this and the disciples of John. David cried just as much with regards to his own sin in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, he says. So there's an understanding of the washing and the cleansing and the purifying testified to in the Old Testament, understood by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, recognized by the disciples and also by some of the Jews, that there's something with regards to baptism and purifying. When Paul was giving his account of his conversion, he told of that which Ananias said to him in Acts 22:16. And why tarriest thou, said Ananias? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. As we close off this point, we're going to be looking at Numbers and Hebrews chapter 9. Numbers 19 and the direct link to that in Hebrews chapter 9. Numbers 19. Great book, the Bible. There's so much there, but it's always here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. You want to learn about baptism? There's not one chapter. You know, there's not one book. This is a book on baptism, you know. It's just, it's here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little. You almost get the impression that God wants us to read it. I'm just saying. Maybe God wants us to read the book. Numbers chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, says, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. This is the famous red heifer, pure red heifer. There's only been several of them, I think 9 of them throughout history, that has been used for this, and it's only their ashes that are required. And this is what's required here. Cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. So we recognize another link between the washing and the purifying, between what we refer to as baptism and the purifying for sin. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, we see the link. And Paul testifying to this, or the author of Hebrews testifying to this, and stating in verse 13 the reality of it, that while this is attended to ceremonially, it's not enough to completely purge the people of sin. It is a temporary thing. It's a ceremonial thing that is fulfilled not in the Old Testament, but in the New. And Paul testifies to this in verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the what? The New Testament. The New Testament. He is the mediator of the New Testament. There's a transition that's taken place, and it's gone from the old into the new, and Christ himself is the mediator. He is the go-between. He is the one through whom this translation from one to the other, from the worst to the better, is going to be performed. It comes through Christ. And this is a picture of what baptism is in its reality. Revelation 1:5 says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The water is the representation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are washed by the blood of Christ. That is that true reality. We cannot be washed by water. We can only be washed by the blood of Christ. Thereby we see the baptism from the Old Testament to the New Testament was for the purpose of making men clean, purifying their sin. The old was the practice to prepare for that which would come in the new. It became a religious observance, however. Yet Here we have now John the Baptist bringing back the original intent of baptism, but also demanding a preparation of the heart, just as we move into the next portion of this sermon. A preparation of the heart that we might flee from the wrath to come. Preparation. Have a look there in verse 7 of our text in Matthew 3. Hearts are prepared through repentance. It says there in verse 7, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, A generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John the Baptist himself was spoken of to come and to prepare the way of the Lord. Go further up in chapter 3 and verse 3. Have a look there. It said that right at the beginning there, it says in verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." It's a reference to Isaiah chapter 40, in verses 1 to 5. It's a reference that speaks to John the Baptist going to be breaking into this world in order to prepare the way of the Lord, a highway in the wilderness or in the desert for our God. This is John preparing the way. Two ways that he prepares it, or the most primary way, is that through repentance, a recognition that we ought to be, have a repentant nature, a repentant heart. Not a physical turning away from our sin. I'll talk about that in a minute, because we can't be separated from our sin until our sin is separated from us through the cross. But this is a repentance of the heart, a changing of the mind of the heart, if you will, with regards to Christ. With regards to Christ. And this is what John testifies to. He answered them in John chapter 1 when he asked the question of who he is. John chapter 1 verse 19 says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So here we have a preparation, preparation, preparation. He's there to prepare the way, to make the way for the Lord. He's baptizing in the deserts. He's baptizing in the wilderness. But it's not the same baptism as that which is associated in Christ. It's a different baptism, completely different baptism. Jesus spoke about John in the highest levels possible. He refers to John as the greatest of all the prophets. In Luke 7:28, he says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Yet those that are least in the kingdom of God are greater than he. How interesting is that? We testify to the truth of the gospel being attended to within our own lives. Yet John the Baptist is great for one fundamental purpose, and that is the preparation. The preparation of the gospel is the preparation of the heart to receive the gospel. "A generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet to repentance." There must be a heart of repentance. It's the stubborn heart that refused to believe the gospel, to give themselves over to the gospel, that is rejected from the gospel. The stubborn heart can't receive the gospel. It's not sin, beloved. It's not sin. The biggest sin of all is the sin of unbelief. It's the only sin that prevents us from believing. We need to believe. Those that believe not are the ones that are condemned. Those that believed are saved. It's not our sin that condemns us. It's our unbelief that condemns us with regards to believing the gospel of Christ. That's what needs to be repented of. It can't be our sin. I mean, how can it be our sin? Our sin is something that may have an effect on our belief. One of the greatest sins is pride, and I recognize that.
But how will we do? What are we supposed to say? We've got to clean up our own act and then we're going to be ready to believe the gospel? Isn't that what he died for? Isn't that why Christ came? Didn't he die for us when we were yet enemies of his? We were yet enemies of his. And he died for us. It's not our sin that we need to clean up. We can't clean up ourselves. You ever tried? Try it. Just try it. Just make a determination within your life that I'm going to give up rice bubbles. Whatever it is, you know what I mean? Determine what it is that you're going to now give up and see how long it lasts. It's not our sin, beloved. We cannot be separated from our sin until our sin is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. The repentance is that of unbelief. It's the repentance that's required for a humble heart to believe the gospel. I can't do it alone. I can't do it alone, God. I've tried. I've tried to be good enough, but I can't be good enough. It's believing Jesus has done it all. And that's what that repentance is. And this is what he says here. But here he also recognizes in verse 9 that they're going to deflect. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to deflect to Abraham. And he says, think not within yourselves, to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Nobody is going to save you for you. Nobody is. You have to do so yourself. You have to repent yourselves. With regards to this, it's time to believe the gospel with a sincere heart, because he is ready to pour out his wrath, and we ought to flee from the wrath to come, cried John. And Jesus himself backed up the message of John after John was cast into prison. He said, he came saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, what's Jesus telling us to repent to? To repent of. Repent and believe. What are we therefore repenting of? Unbelief. We're repenting of unbelief in the heart. That's what we are to repent of and then believe. When I came to Christ, I was already in pretty much the middle of my life. I was nearly 30 years of age. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, never had any semblance of Christ within our household, not within my family, not for I don't know how far back. Never even heard of Christ within the home. So it wasn't something that I already was aware of, but it was something that I recognized. If God exists, we're accountable. And if we're accountable, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And when the answer came with regards to Christ, I believed. The repentance was of unbelief, not a repentance of sin. And it's not like I didn't have plenty of sin to repent of. Repent, repent. Repent. This is the preparation of the heart. The baptism of John was known as the baptism of repentance. It was the baptism of repentance. Acts 13:24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. This is what John was testifying to. It was a baptism of repentance. That's the preparation. That's the work that needs to be attended to in the heart before one can believe. Now we have the translation, the permutation, as we look at the third point this morning. Permutation or translation. It's from obedience to affirmation. It's a personal act to be acted upon. It's from the water to the spirit. There's a transfer being attended to here. Have a look in Matthew 3 verse 11. John himself testifies to this. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now we see a shift. Now we see a change. We see a translation, a permutation, a recognition that something has shifted from one part to another part, ported through an understanding of baptism, and it signifies with respect to Jesus Christ being the fundamental mediator that that's changed through. In Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence.
said Jesus Christ to the disciples when he was there before him after he rose from the dead. The Holy Ghost is the promise of the Father, says our Saviour in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. John's work was preparatory. It was the heart and also for the Spirit of God to be able to enter in. It was a preparation of the heart. It was repentance that was required, and the people flocked to him. Both John and Jesus were the marking points for the translation from the one to the other. A permutation of purifying from water to the Spirit. The baptism of water was a preparation, a symbol of that which was to come through the Holy Ghost, known as the promise of the Father. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We'll see how this plays out, because it's a really interesting account in Acts chapter 18 and the beginning of 19. Well, Acts chapter 18, a couple of verses there from verse 24. I love this. I love seeing these incredible changes. Now, I recognize something. The book of Acts is a narrative book. It's not a doctrinal book. It's a book that testifies to things that actually happened as they happened. Okay? There's elements of that that is consistent and continuing to this day. But there's certain parts of that that no longer continues on. It's not part of doctrine. It just seems to show what actually occurred. Something interesting is happening here with a man by the name of Apollos. He has a brilliant way of preaching and speaking. And it says there in verse 24, Acts 18, verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." I like that. Expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What did he need to learn more perfectly? Well, he only knew the baptism of John. That's all he knew. He didn't know any other baptism. So their desire was to teach to him something more perfectly. Go down to verse 1 of chapter 19. And you can see a transformation, a change. Something's happened now, and we recognize that because Apollos is mentioned again. But Paul also brings up a recognition of this. It says there, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. There is a change that's occurred now. In the book of Acts, it testifies to something fascinating. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you remember that? He's sharing the gospel concerning himself. And she said, "We know that our fathers and in this mountain we ought to pray." And Jesus said to them, "Well, I'll tell you that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem are you going to be praying." And then he says, "For salvation is of the Jews." It's of the Jews. In the book of Acts, we see an interesting testimony, and that is that people may indeed believe the gospel of Christ, but the transferring of the Spirit, the transferring of that covenant relationship, would only come through the Jews. So it had to be the Jews that would come unto the Gentiles, unto the people that are there, lay hands on them, that they would receive the Spirit of God. That's not something that needs to happen anymore. It happened, however, in that first century. And that's why we come to this understanding, a recognition that there's an interesting thing where you can believe the gospel but not receive the Spirit of God, and subsequently we get to this point where we're thinking that there's a subsequent thing charismatics believe. I'll touch on that later on. This is what we recognize. John testified to the reality of Christ. He said, "He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Acts 13:24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Beloved, please understand and recognize that the baptism of repentance towards God, that is this change of heart toward a holy God, is preparation for the salvation of the soul, sealed by the Holy Ghost. There is no subsequent work to be done. Perfect. Done. Finished. You've received the Holy Spirit. You are born again. You are saved. You are preserved by God for everlasting life. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, never again to be remembered, never again to be revisited. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says that he became sin for us. When he was on that cross, he was the representation of all the sin of the world. Every vile sin that you can think of, every act of man that you could think of, was represented by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Lord also recognized something even from that he is a representation, the perfect fulfillment of that which was in the book of Numbers. As they lifted up the what?
The serpent
in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent, the serpent itself is a representation of sin. The brazen serpent represents sin judged, being lifted up for all men simply to observe. All they needed to do was behold the serpent and they would be healed. All man needs to do is behold the gospel. Behold Christ on the cross and you would be healed. Just such incredible pictures. I love this book. Such a good book. There's just so much in it, you know, and it just comes together in such a powerful and perfect way. The charismatic idea that speaks of a second blessing is an error. The Bible presents it as an error. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The preparation was attended to through the Old Testament understanding of baptism. John himself was the preparation with regards to the heart, but also preparing with regards to the timeline, concluding the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus then comes to meet with John. John recognizes who Christ is, says, I need to be baptized of you. You've got nothing to repent of. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it fulfills all righteousness. The transfer was enacted at that point. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. But he needed to be baptized to demonstrate that there's a transfer coming from the old into the new, coming from that which was not perfect and not good enough to cleanse the hearts of anyone to the Holy Spirit that cleanses and washes all our sins away through the blood of Christ. Ezekiel testifies to a new heart also given you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. We see the similar thing represented in Jeremiah, also represented in Isaiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Isaiah 44, 1 to 3. Lastly, and the last point this morning, perfection. Perfection. So we've looked at four so far. We've recognized the purpose. We've looked at preparation. We've recognized permutation and now perfection. Jesus mediates the translation. It says there in verse 13 of the text, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And indeed well pleased. And why wouldn't the Father be well pleased with the Son, who brings to the reality that which was pictured in the past and now made real in the present and a forever present, that we now have a part of and we now have a partaking of. Jesus mediates the translation. If only Jesus brought about a final and perfect fulfillment of this ancient ordinance, it could only be Christ that would do so. Nobody else could fulfill this. Only Christ could fulfill it. Baptism, whether it be represented as a type through the flood of Noah. So we recognize baptism as a type through the flood of Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. It could be the crossing of the Red Sea by the people of Israel as the final separation from Egypt, which is a picture of the world, and now we are separated from the world. It could be the crossing of the Jordan after the wilderness wanderings of the nation. We see baptism represented in so many different ways within the scriptures in a very real way. All of these are historical types, together with the ritual and ceremonial cleansing that we see in both the book of Numbers and Leviticus. All are representative of that which Christ Jesus, the Son of God, would perfectly fulfill. Last passage I want you to turn to is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What we will see here is both the perfect fulfillment of Christ for his work, but also that which we ourselves accomplished when we were saved. What actually happened? What changed? And there's elements of this that every time I attend to a baptism, there's parts of this that I always attend to. It's a representation of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It's that which signifies that which happened to you, that now you testify to all the people who see publicly. That's why baptism should be public. It should be public, you know. It shouldn't be something that's private, you know. It can be private, but it ought to be public. It ought to be a full presentation of who Christ is, you know, and it needs to be something that's testimony to everybody else. John did it in public. We don't know if there was anybody around with regards to the eunuch, but we know that it was attended to at least with Philip there as a testimony, and then he was taken out of there and found at Azotus. But it ought to be a representation in that way. And Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I want to read a decent portion here that you'll be able to bring an understanding of. What say we then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ... So we recognize something. Sorry to cut a break there. There's now a change that's happened. All right. So what we see is we've died in Christ. We are dead. Our old man is dead. Not to be resurrected again. And we don't have to carry him around. He is dead. As far as God is concerned, the old Eddie no longer exists. The new Eddie resides in heaven as well as here. We're seated in heavenly places, the Bible says. I don't know how that works. Don't ask me the question. All right, but that's what the Bible testifies to. So the real Eddie is there. The sin is no longer present there, yet it is still present within my own flesh. I still have the struggle. We have the wrestlings with the flesh within us. We recognize that. All of us, if you're born again, you recognize the wrestling of the flesh, the wrestling of sin. Yet, as far as God is concerned, it's cast away from the east, is from the west, our old man dead. Now, he says, we are free from sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye. In other words, account, reckon.
all the total of everything, like it's an accounting reference. We're reckoning everything. We're looking at everything that's happened, everything, and we look at the sum total at the end. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. There's a permission here that we can often grant sin. Recognize that? See that in the text? We can grant sin permission to reign. He's saying, don't let it reign, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Wow. Man, if you could just get your head around grace. That's another sermon. That's another series of sermons, grace. That's just incredible. But you are no longer under the law. There's a change that's happened. There's a translation that's happened. There's a permutation that's happened. Your old man is dead. You are no longer who you once were. You are a new creature in Christ. And you need to reckon yourself that way. And we don't allow sin to reign. Colossians 2:12 says, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. When John protested that Jesus should not be baptized of John, but rather that John should be baptized by Jesus, he was laying the claim that Jesus never requires a baptism of repentance. But the answer Jesus gave him is infinitely more profound. For thus it becometh to fulfill all righteousness. Beloved, are you born again? Has that change happened within you? Is repentance found in you that you are willing to believe the gospel of Christ? There is in every way wrath appointed to the people who do not know the Lord. There is a judgment appointed. There is a condemnation that is already laid upon them. If you don't know Christ, you are already condemned. Already condemned. And you are simply awaiting that transfer from this present world into the next. And that next is darkness. The next is absolute darkness. Hell is the exact opposite to heaven in every way, shape and form. Every way, shape and form. While heaven has perfect fellowship with the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ, hell is absolute solitude. Complete and there is no fellowship. There's not going to be partying with the devil. You know, that's a ridiculous idea. You're not going to be partying with friends. You're not going to see anyone. While heaven is filled with light, hell is a darkness that can be felt. It's represented in one of the plagues of Egypt. It is absolute darkness. It is the exact opposite, beloved. There is going to be a transfer, and that transfer can be attended to now if you would believe the gospel. And a transfer from darkness to light. Otherwise, the transfer is going to be from what seems to be a present darkness into an absolute darkness. And this is my hope for you, that you would believe the gospel. This is the Lord's hope for you. He died that you might believe that he died for you. And he now ever lives to make intercession for you. The wonderful blessing that we have with regards to baptism is a simple one. It's a picture, a representation of what has already occurred. That you were once dead in trespasses and sins, and now in Christ, the old man has died and you are resurrected again into newness of life. It's a presentation or a representation of what's actually happened to you. Have you been baptized? You know, are you going to be willing to actually testify to that to people publicly? I am changed. I'm transformed. It's no longer me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. If I remember that right. That's what baptism is, and that's the joy that we have with regards to it. I pray that it was a blessing for you. I pray that you learnt something from baptism. I certainly did as I was putting this study together. There was half of my notes were taken up by Scripture, and so I had to sort of move some of them out of the way. But I can tell you, it could have been All of them. It literally could have been, it could have, my allotted word count could have been taken up by Scripture with regards to baptism. Didn't realize there's so much of it in the Old and New Testament. It's incredible. So I pray that was a blessing for you. I pray that you learned something from it. And I pray that if you're born again, you would be baptized if you haven't already. And if you're not born again, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You know? There's an imminency. There's two imminencies that we're waiting for. You know what they are? Two things that are absolutely 100% imminent. What are they? Anybody know? Jesus is coming. What's another one? Death. There's nothing that has to happen before any of those. I can guarantee you almost every person that's making plans that died made plans for tomorrow. Everyone that dies today makes plans for tomorrow. Please, please give consideration to this. It's too serious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord. The baptism of our Lord and our Saviour, the baptism, that which he had attended to. What a joy it is to know that that change has occurred and that now that it's final, that the promise of God through the Spirit of God is given to us. Oh Lord, I pray, dear Lord, if there be any here that don't know you, any here, dear Lord, still stubborn and resolute in their faith, I pray, dear Father, that you would break down that stubbornness and that there would be repentance from unbelief to believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those, dear Lord, that do know you, that have been saved, some perhaps saved for many a year, some perhaps recently, even today, I pray, dear God, that they would faithfully join you, dear Lord, in baptism, that they would be obedient in that regard, and that they would testify to all the world that it is no longer they who live, but Christ. We thank you, we praise you for it. Bless us, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.